All right, brothers and sisters, I'd like to give you a message today, somewhat of a continuation of what I said last week. I touched on the promises of God, things that are precious in God's sight, the promises of God being one of the precious things that is precious from God's perspective. And most people, when they think of the promises of God, what they think about are the kind of statements found in the scriptures that would make a person shouting happy. You know what I'm talking about. But that's not the only type of promise that we find in the scriptures. Sometimes we find these quote-unquote negative promises of God. Statements found in the scriptures that would be very, very similar or perhaps synonymous with being a warning or a threat. And this is equally true and equally important, just as precious as the promises that would tend to make us shouting happy. These are revealed truth. God wants us to have the whole picture. And part of the other side of the coin would be the tail side, not just the head side. If we only seen the head side of a coin, we'd never know what's on the other side. And the other side is equally important because it's also what makes up a coin. Just like in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, I'd like to read a scripture about God. It says there, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." So the Bible teaches here in Romans 11:22 that there's more to God than just this kindness. Many teachers and preachers in our day, not all of them, but many of them, tend to stress and overemphasize the kindness of God to the total exclusion and therefore the detriment to the true description of God, because God, according to this passage, is also stern. And there's a promise right here, isn't there? Right here in this very passage, I really didn't so much intend it to be one of the negative promises of God, but here we find out that we're going to continue his kindness. We have to continue in his kindness or we will be cut off. So in a sense, you could look at this and say, well, this in itself would be a negative promise or one of the negative sides of God's promises. But like I said last week, when I touched on the promises of God, that the Lord is faithful to all of his promises. Every single promise that comes from God is a real blessing. It's a very, very important eternal truth, something that we can just anchor. And this is especially true in a day when false teaching is abounding. And as I said before, today's message is going to be somewhat out of the ordinary. It's not the kind of message that you would tend to hear on a regular basis, and especially with false teachers abounding everywhere, like the eternal security teachers and the positive thinkers like Robert Schuller. With people like this around, they would never point to some of these very, very vital scriptures. So let me give you a few examples of the negative promises of God. And again, these are precious. I mean, even though they might not make us shouting happy, they're vital. God wants us to know what the truth is. He wants us to have the full counsel of God. And part of the whole counsel of God sometimes would be these threats or the warnings. And let me point you to one in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. Now, this is the Lord Jesus, the one that gave us John 3:16, told us we have to be born again, told the thief that repented in Luke 23, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." But Jesus didn't just say that. Jesus said other things. He said, "If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, I think this is a very important verse. I think about this often. And the reason I think about this often is because we see right here how critically important, how vitally important it is for us to forgive people that would sin against us. And we know this is referring to the Christian, because here Jesus is saying, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, if this was referring to the non-Christian, well, their spiritual father is the devil. And the devil can't forgive our sins. Only the Heavenly Father can. Only God can forgive our sins. So this is referring to Christians. And for a Christian, it's conditional. Let's put it this way. It's important for them to forgive the sins of those that come against them and strike out against them so that their own sins will be forgiven by their Heavenly Father. It's very, very important. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, we find out just what it means to forgive and what unforgiveness would be. In Mark 11, 25, Jesus said, "When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him." So there's a Bible definition of unforgiveness, holding something against another. That's what Jesus said that we have to get rid of. You need to get rid of that so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. That's what he said even there in Mark 11:25. So this is one of the negative promises of God. Very important, very, very true. It's a very precious promise. And just like Psalm 145:13 declares that God is faithful to all of his promises. And that would apply even to these promises that sometimes are somewhat disturbing. Let me take you to another scripture. And again, this is another one that you won't readily hear in our day, where eternal security is abounding. This is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. The Bible says, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction." Now, let me read the rest of it. It says, "The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." But the first half of that verse is what I'd like us to focus in upon for a minute or two. It's one of those negative promises. Here, the Apostle Paul wrote very clearly what will happen to a person who sows to please the sinful nature. There's the negative promise. He's going to reap destruction. And this is written to Christians. The Christian, the person that has already experience forgiveness, the one that has come to know the Heavenly Father as his own spiritual father, if he would start to sow to please the sinful nature, he won't reap eternal life. He won't enter the kingdom of God. Instead, he's going to reap destruction. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul said. To reap eternal life, according to Galatians 6:8, we're going to have to sow to please the Spirit. Now, in one sense, you have eternal life the very moment you believe on Jesus, because Jesus is certainly equated in the Scriptures to having eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. But what I wanted to emphasize here was we are going to reap destruction. A Christian, notice that, a person that has been saved, he will reap destruction. That's the opposite of eternal life, so that's really another way of saying hell and damnation. If he sows to please his sinful nature. Now, that's disturbing, but it's very important to know. Very, very important to know. The reason it's important to know is because the people that don't teach this way, as the Apostle Paul did, as he stated right here in Galatians 6:8, and other scriptures in the New Testament would equally bear out, they could never go the whole way that they need to go to show how serious it is to sin. How serious the consequences of sinning is in the life of a Christian. Now, I've heard a person say not too long ago, was talking to me over the telephone, speaking about a Baptist minister who allegedly, according to this person, preaches the word. And I said, well, that's not true. He cannot be really preaching the word because he believes in eternal security. Well, this person said they're preaching the gospel. And I said, well, wait a minute. The real gospel has a conditional security attached to it. Well, he preaches against sin, is what she said. But it's really not true. He's never going to say, like we just seen here in Galatians 6:8, that Christians will reap destruction if they sow to please their sinful nature. They could never go to that extreme. They might say, well, you lose your rewards, you'll lose some fellowship with God, maybe a position in the kingdom, but they'll never say that you'll miss out on heaven, that you'll reap destruction instead of reaping eternal life, as Paul said here in Galatians 6:8. That's a very important negative promise. And let me give you another one from the same book, also written by the Apostle Paul, Galatians 5:19-21. Here's a warning that no eternal security teacher could ever give. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. the Apostle Paul very clearly gave Christians a warning that is absolutely different than what people are getting in our day and age. They're not getting this kind of warning from the ordinary run-of-the-mill pastor or the TV or radio preacher, are they? No, they're not getting a warning that if you live according to the acts of the sinful nature, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The reason Paul could say this, and many teachers in our day cannot say this, is because the Apostle Paul had a different concept of what sin can do to a Christian. And because people believe in once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints or eternal security, they could never give this important warning that we see right here in Galatians 5:19 through 21. Again, this is a very, very important warning. How do I know it's important? Because the Apostle Paul, the real, true grace teacher, he repeatedly warned Christians with these words. Repeatedly. And I know he did because look at verse 21 once again. He says, I warn you as I did before. So this wasn't the very first time they got this warning. He's giving this warning to them at least the second or third, maybe a fourth or fifth time. And he wanted them to know that if you're going to live according to the sinful nature, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some of these false teachers of our day, what they'll say is, well, it's true. If a Christian lives this way, they won't inherit the kingdom of God, but they'll still enter the kingdom of God. They can be slippery sometimes. But if you look at the listing in Galatians 5:19 through 21, you see a definite overlap between these and Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8 could not be more clear as to say who will be thrown into the lake of fire. So the people that are sexually immoral and people involved in witchcraft and idolatry, these people are going to the lake of fire, the same kinds of sins that you would see cited right here. But there's many other negative promises that are not heard regularly in our day, even though they're found in the scriptures. So let's look at another one. This one's found in the very last book of the New Testament. Here's another precious promise. God's exceedingly great and precious promises. Here's another one. Revelation 22:19. It says, if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Some people get all nervous and bent out of shape, and they say, well, wait a minute. That translation says he'll lose his share in the tree of life. Mine says he'll lose his share in the book of life. Well, which is it? Is it a book of life or is it a tree of life? But either way, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference because if you keep reading in that verse, you'll see that person will definitely have their share of the holy city taken away from them by God. And if you're not going to be in the holy city in the age to come, there's only one other place to be, and that's outside the holy city. And if you're outside the holy city again, we find out such a person will be in the lake of burning sulfur. Here's another very important verse that shows that you can lose what you have. You can truly lose your rewards. The eternal security teachers are right about that. But there are many other verses that say that you could, as a Christian, can lose more than your rewards. You can even lose your salvation. This is one of the scriptures, as Galatians 5:19 through 21 and Galatians 6:8. Also teach. Let's jump back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 19. I'm going to give you another negative promise of God. Here's another precious promise. Jesus said, every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, when I look at this precious promise, and I know God's faithful to his promises, which means that he's going to have these trees that do not bring forth good fruit, they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. What this does to me, it makes me want to bring forth good fruit. Now, I know a saving faith will bring forth good fruit. It's just an automatic thing. It will produce that. But I'll be perfectly honest, this helps me walk in the fear of God to know this truth. God wants us to know this. That's why it's in the scriptures, even though sometimes it seems to be concealed. I know many of these truths that I've shared with people over the 25 years that I've been reading the Bible, much of the things that I've seen in the Bible, I've never heard anybody ever taught on. If I didn't read it in the scriptures myself, I would never know that it was in the Bible. So let me just encourage every single one of you, please, please, spend quality time in the Holy Bible. Read the Bible and change accordingly. Change your beliefs if you have to, and your behavior if you have to, because this is God's eternal truth. This is what He wants you and I to know. God wants us to know all these truths. They're all eternal, they're all precious, and they are all forever settled. Even though we might not readily hear them, thank you, God, that we live in a day where we have access to a Bible. It's not like in the Dark Ages when the Bible was locked away from the common man. Well, we have access to the Bible. What we need to do is to read the Scriptures. It's more precious than reading anything else. If you've got precious free time, what you need to go to is the Bible and see what God has said, what He wants you to know. Let me give you another one. Matthew 10:33. Jesus said, "Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Now, that's a promise, isn't it? And it's a negative promise. Very true. We know it's true because Jesus said it, and He's faithful to everything He says. If it's about getting born again, getting your sins forgiven, or getting disowned by Him before the Heavenly Father, He's faithful. So we need to be careful, regardless what the consequences might be, never to disown Jesus before men. And of course, the 12 apostles did. That's the 12 minus Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord and went out and hung himself. But the other ones, Peter in particular, disowned the Lord 3 times. So that certainly does happen. And praise God, the Lord took them back. And if that has happened to you in the past and you're wondering, has the Lord taken me back? Well, let me comfort you right now by saying, if God took them back, He certainly has taken you back likewise if you repented like they did. Let me give you another promise that we don't hear a whole lot in our day. And that's Romans 8:13, another negative promise from God. It says there by the Apostle Paul, that written again to Christians, that if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Notice that the true grace teacher taught that sin can bring a Christian to his spiritual death. That's a very important truth. And again, that's something that the eternal security teachers can never go to that extreme. Now, here's one that James gave. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's another important one that we need to reflect upon. James wrote, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, one of the things I found out by studying mercy and how to be merciful, I found out in Matthew chapter 18 that we are being merciful when we forgive people that sin against us. So this goes right back around to what I shared at the very beginning of today's teaching. When I said from Matthew 6:15, Jesus said, "If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." He's really saying there, be merciful. And James in chapter 2, 12 and 13 is concurring, perhaps in a more broad sense. But notice that. Isn't that an awesome thing to ponder? Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So we certainly want His mercy. I know I speak for every one of you. We want His mercy, so we have to be merciful according to this. It's not just automatically shown, even though God is a merciful God. There are conditions as far as God is concerned. Let me give you another one. I'm not certain. In fact, oftentimes I believe we very well might not be the last generation, the one that will face the Antichrist. I know sometimes when I study eschatology, or that's the study of last things, I tend to think maybe the Antichrist will come to the forefront in another 5 or 10 years. But at other times, I'm inclined to believe it might not be another 50, 100, or 200 years from now. But whenever that does occur, there's a very important, relevant passage in Revelation 14 that would apply. And here's a negative promise, very, very critically, vitally important for the people that would be alive during that generation. This is what the third angel declared. Third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus." So here we have a negative promise from God delivered through this third angel during this time period. "There will be no rest day or night for those that worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Now, that's another way of saying the mark of the beast. The mark of his name is the same as the mark of the beast. So if a Christian would receive that mark, he or she will lose their salvation. Somebody wrote in and they told us that Charles Stanley taught that you could even take the mark of the beast and you won't lose your salvation. But other ones I've read in their material, they say, well, a true Christian would never take the mark of the beast. But whatever it is, all those that do take the mark of the beast, we know that they will be lost. And because it says here in the context that this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, I'm going to certainly believe, according to the context, it definitely is possible for a true Christian to fall to that degree. Well, why not? If the original apostles disowned Jesus, well, certainly things like this can occur. If David could fall to the point of adultery and murder, and Solomon could fall into idolatry after decades of faithful service to God and after he built the temple, why couldn't a true Christian take the mark of the beast? But here it says that all those that would, what is awaiting them. So you could see just how awfully important it will be at that time never even to ponder the idea of taking the mark of the beast. From the eternal security teachers, we commonly hear, based on a scripture in the book of Hebrews, that God will never leave us and never forsake us. And I can give a big amen to that. That's absolutely the truth. The only problem is they oftentimes neglect to mention the unsighted condition elsewhere in scripture regarding that concept. And we especially see that in 2 Chronicles 15:2. I'd like to read that to you. 2 Chronicles 15:2. Listen to this. "He went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Notice the negative promise here. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. So we're told right in the Bible that God will forsake us if the condition is met. And here it's a negative condition, if we forsake him. So some of these people emphasize that scripture in Hebrews to the exclusion of this one in 2 Chronicles 15:2, and they have a distorted concept of God and what God is like and what God will do for us if we go the wrong way. Well, let me give you another passage. I only have a few more of these, and then I'll be coming to my conclusion. Here's one in Ezekiel chapter 33, and like the one I read from Romans, which teaches that a Christian can die spiritually, we see the same truth brought out in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 13. It says, "If I tell the righteous man, he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done." Notice that. Notice the negative promise. Even though that righteous man heard this dogmatic statement, "You will surely live." If that same person that heard those words, "You will surely live," would afterwards trust in his righteousness and do evil, well, the Bible says that he will die for the evil he has done. So here, again, we see Old New Testament alike, sin can bring a righteous man to his spiritual death. And then in Matthew 13, 41 and 42, this is what Jesus said his angels will do, at least in part. There's a great craze for angels in our day. In fact, just today, we got an email from a Wiccan that came to our website because she wanted to check out some of our information on angels. And she said she liked part of the article, but then she wanted to take us to task over what we said about those that practice the magic arts. This is the facts from the Lord Jesus about what angels will do. Matthew 13:41-42, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So notice again, everything that causes sin and all who do evil is going to end up in the fiery furnace. Now this is a very important truth. As far as I'm concerned, this is one of the more important scriptures in the gospel, so that we will know in the end who's going to enter the kingdom and in the end who will not enter the kingdom. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil, they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now that doesn't mean your whole life through, if you ever did evil, that you will be thrown into the fiery furnace, but of course forgiveness is available. If you recall last week, I referred to a scripture in Hebrews 8:12, where our sins can be forgiven and forgotten. But this is what will happen to those whose sins do not get forgiven. But angels will be throwing these people into the fiery furnace, and that's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth will be. Strangely enough, Charles Stanley, one of the most commonly known teachers of our day, a very strong and staunch eternal security teacher, teaches that weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness is a Christian weeping and gnashing his teeth in the kingdom of God when he sees his rewards burn up. Well, that's not what Jesus said about weeping and gnashing of teeth, is it? Jesus said something different altogether. It's going to occur in the fiery furnace, and the fiery furnace certainly is not paradise. It's not the kingdom of God. Let me give you two more of these promises. Just bear with me, I'm almost done. John chapter 5, verse 29, this is what Jesus said. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So just like Matthew 13:41-42, in John 5:29, we find out in the very end who will enter the kingdom and who will not enter the kingdom. Those who have done evil, they're going to be lost. They will be condemned. On the other hand, those that have done good will rise to live. Notice there's no mention of faith here, but in John 3:18 there's no mention of obedience. John 3:18 only mentions faith, but John 5:29 only mentions either doing good or doing evil. So you see, they're related. Saving faith will produce good works. Like James said, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith and not a saving kind of faith. All right, one final negative promise. Psalm 37:10-11. It says, a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Well, it's a negative promise in one way, and in another way, I guess it's kind of a positive promise. Depending how you look at the wicked, if you look at them as a potential person that you can win into the kingdom, of course, that's one way. Another way, if you're being persecuted and bothered by the wicked, then this kind of passage here from Psalm 37:10-11 might make you rejoice. But whatever, just like it says in the scriptures elsewhere, you could be assured that this will be fulfilled one day. There will be no more wicked people around. Can you imagine a society like that, where there will be no wicked people anywhere? If you put out a reward, a $10,000 reward, to find one wicked person in that day, nobody could claim the $10,000 because there will be none. None. Anywhere. If you look for one for 1,000 years, you could not find a wicked person. That's an amazing view of the kingdom of God in the days to come. The wicked will be no more. Amen. In conclusion, let me say a few very important things here about God. We know many encouraging truths about God. One of the clearest ways, I think, to understand what God is like, and perhaps you might have heard this quoted, because it's more of a positive thing than a negative thing. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God describes himself. And I want you to hear this because it's a very touching description of God, and it's given by God himself. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Well, we read similar things about God, his mercy, and his graciousness in Nehemiah 9:31. It says, "But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." And elsewhere we see that God is compassionate. Psalm 145:8-9, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And finally, as far as the list is concerned for me to share with you today, Micah 7:18 tells us God delights to show mercy. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." So that is all important truth for us never to forget about God. When you try to describe God or understand God in your own mind, certainly remember these. But you know, it would be an injustice if you only stopped there, if you only described God that way. If you only described the positive promises in the scriptures and never the negative ones, the ones that would make you shouting happy, but never the warnings and threats. There's another side to God. Remember how I started this teaching. There's the sternness and the kindness of God. Besides the many wonderful descriptions of God, that he's gracious and compassionate and merciful, that he's slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Well, we also find out elsewhere that God is a jealous God who gets angry and wrathful over sin. In fact, God has killed, even slaughtered, multitudes of people because of their disobedience. The Bible declares God to be an avenging God who hates some people, as strange as that sounds. And yes, he is faithful at all times to both his positive and his negative promises. Now, I shared just a moment ago that God hates some people. I know that sounds like a shock. It can't be. God loves us. If he loves us, how could he hate us? In Psalm 11, verse 5, listen to this. "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates." Shocking as that might sound, God hates the wicked and those who love violence. And I mentioned that he's a jealous God. Well, it says that right in Exodus 20, verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me." So, brothers and sisters, in closing, it would be a terrible distortion to present God as merely merciful and compassionate and not these other truths as well. Not to say that God at times does get angry and wrathful over sin, and not to say that he is a jealous God. But it would also be a distortion just to say he's a jealous God, an avenging God who gets angry and wrathful over sin, and never to give the other side that he's merciful and compassionate, a gracious God, and he delights to show mercy. And the same can be said about the promises. So we need to present both sides of the coin, the head side as well as the tail side. The positive as well as the negative. The whole counsel of God needs to be sought on any subject in the Bible, and that's what needs to be declared. And if that's not done, oftentimes that's why false doctrine abounds. And in part, that's why the heretical teaching of eternal security is abounding in our day. It's abounding because there's a distortion of the scriptures because the whole subject is not being taught on. Amen.